Thank you so much for leading us in worship this morning. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There was a mother who took her young boys and daughter to a Saturday matinee movie. The tickets were $2.50 a piece. The young daughter watched as her mother slid a $10 bill under the window to the ticket taker, and they went in to watch the movie. That coming Sunday, they were in church, and the same daughter was with her mother, and it was time to take up the collection, the offering for that morning. As the offering plate was being passed, the little girl noticed her mother opening up her purse, and she reaches in and she takes out a quarter, and she puts a quarter in the plate as it was passing by. And in a whisper, which the whole church could hear, she said, "Boy, mother, church is a whole lot cheaper than the movies, isn't it?" Some of you are saying, "Note to self, tell my child not to talk during the offering next week." The reality is according to that illustration, this is how many believers approach church, especially when it comes to giving. Giving is just not that high of a priority on the things that they value. They are big spenders, but they're not big givers. And statistics tell us this. Sadly, today, from the surveys we've done, we estimate that churchgoers give an average of less than 3% of their income to their local church. Giving is just simply not valued among contemporary Christians as it used to be. While many of us may not simply be putting in a quarter, the fact that we put in less than 3% of our income shows that we don't value it the way it used to be valued years ago. And yet, it's essential for us to teach on Christian financial stewardship, to encourage it, to model it, and to present opportunities for people to invest into giving. You see, because God intends to do certain things in our lives that He will only do if you and I are faithful stewards of what He's entrusted to us. And it's also important to teach on it and encourage it and to model it and to provide opportunities for it, because that's the means by which God funds His work in this world. It's the way by which we are investing into seeing His kingdom built up. As Christians, we understand that Jesus Christ Lord of all, and being Lord of all means that He is Lord of our finances. Over the last several Sundays, I've brought you from our Follow Me series, where we're studying Jesus' definition of a disciple, and we're looking at the beginning of this year at the topic of Christian financial stewardship, of generous giving. And we've been basing that off of the passages in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, deals with the subject of Christian giving. You know the background as I've been explaining it. Paul's taking up a special collection for the poor and needy saints in Jerusalem. And this the text shows us that while Paul is taking up this offering to meet practical needs, ultimately what's moving it forward, what's propelling Paul to do this, is a theological foundation. You see, Paul understands, when we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul understands this, that the grace of God towards us in Christ should lead to the grace of giving in Christians toward God. In other words, because of great grace that God has shown us in Jesus Christ and His gospel, that should motivate us, that should compel us to give generously, fund His work so that others may also hear the gospel. And so we've been looking at this text, these texts, and understanding that giving is really not about wealth, it's about worship. It's not about finances. It's not financial in nature, really. It's really a spiritual matter. I keep coming back to this, and I'm going to keep stressing it until we conclude this series next Sunday, that when you become a Christian, there's no way around it. Your faith intersects with your finances. This is what we see clearly in the Bible over and over. As a believer, knowing Christ as Lord has implications for how we manage the money that God has entrusted to us. And so we've been looking at the principles that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 16 and also in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 for stewarding God's money the way God would have us to do it. And last Sunday, we began looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You'll remember I set the context up like this. About a year has passed since Paul introduced the subject of giving in 1 Corinthians 16. Initially, the Corinthians were on board. They wanted to give their money to help the needy saints in Jerusalem. But for whatever reason, they begin to drag their feet. And a year has passed, and the Corinthians have still not taken up this collection that they said they were committed to. So a year later, Paul writes 2 Corinthians, and he addresses this subject with them again. And then in chapter 8, as he picks back up on this offering for the needy in Jerusalem, Paul begins his argument by using an illustration for the Corinthians. He appeals to the situation with the churches in Macedonia. Macedonia would have been the area north of Corinth. And Paul wants to tell the Corinthians how the Macedonian churches responded to his offering and what they did. And he shares this example with the hope that the Corinthians will be stirred up in their hearts and motivated by their other Christian brothers and sisters and their faithfulness to follow through with their original intention. So let's look at the text together in chapter 8 as we move into this text. We noted four principles last Sunday. Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches in Macedonia." The grace of God had motivated the Corinthians to give. And the grace of God had also enabled them to give. God had done a work in their hearts to help them become generous givers. In chapter 8, verse 2, Paul says, "It was in a great ordeal of affliction that their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." We noted last week that this church was going through great affliction. They gave towards the offering. This is the principle that we should give faithfully. Giving faithfully means that we persevere in our giving. We don't let outward circumstances or personal struggles keep us from investing into God's work. You see, if you're waiting for life to be perfect before you fund the mission of God, there's always going to be something in your life that you can point to say, "I'm not there yet, so I can't give." The Macedonians, however, they were faithful givers. They persevered. Even though they were going through persecution, in affliction, they still gave towards God's causes. So we should give faithfully. Number two, we see that they gave in the abundance of joy. You see, nobody forced their hands. Nobody pressured them. They weren't begroaning having to give to this offering. They did it with true delight and happiness in their heart. So this shows us that when we give, we should give joyfully. We give because we delight to give back to the God who's given so much to us. Paul says they also gave out of their deep poverty. This church was dirt poor. They were so poor, it was difficult to assess how bad their situation was. But yet they dug down deep, and they still had something to give. This is the principle that we should give sacrificially. There are times when God is going to call us to go above and beyond, and we're going to have to reach into what He's given us, and we're going to feel the effects because it's going to hurt us so badly. We're going to be denied certain things that we would rather do, but we know that investing in the gospel is more important than investing into our comforts and our conveniences and just our earthly desires. And so sometimes God calls us to be sacrificial. We're giving to a point where we're going to feel it because we're giving not just out of our surplus, but we're going to give actually as the Macedonians did out of their poverty. And then last of all, we saw last week in verse 2 that there was this overflowing of wealth of liberality. This word liberality means generosity. And so this teaches us that we should give generously. This was a church that gave because they had this single-minded focus and concern for others. They had a willingness. Nobody had to force them, but they were ready to invest. When you're a generous giver, you don't have to have somebody come to you and say, "What can I put my money into?" Generous givers are seeking out those who are doing the Lord's work, and they're saying, "What do you have for me to put my money into to help us as a church to get where we need to go?" I'll tell you, one of the things that amazed me was with Pastor Johnny being mentored at First Baptist Church Woodstock. He would have on a consistent basis coming into his office and saying, "Pastor, tell me what's on your heart. Where's God leading this church? And I want to put my money there." You see, that's what generous givers do. They get to a point where they're just looking for ways to fund the work of God. Macedonians, they were single-minded. They had concern for others. They had this willingness to give. Nobody had to force them to do it. And they had an eagerness. They got excited about it and passionate about it. So we see these first four principles in 2 Corinthians 8. We give faithfully, joyfully, sacrificially, and generously. And that brings us up to chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, where Paul lays out an additional principle for us to guide us in our giving. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. "And this was not as we had expected, but they," the Macedonians, "they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." In verse 5, Paul tells the Corinthians that when the Macedonians responded in the way they did to the offering he was taking up, it was not as he had expected. In other words, their giving was so above and beyond, and it was so overflowing with generosity that Paul was actually surprised. And Paul tells us why the Corinthians were able, or the Macedonians were able, to give in such a way that it surprised him and the others with him. Notice what the text says. In verse 5, Paul says, "But they first gave themselves to the Lord." This word "first" is an adverb, and it could be translated as "in the first place," "above all," or "especially." So Paul would be saying, in the first place, they gave themselves to the Lord. Above all, they gave themselves to the Lord. Especially, they gave themselves to the Lord. What this adverb tells us is that it is a degree marker. It's signaling first in terms of importance and first in terms of time. So there was something that took place among the Macedonians with reference to time and importance before they got into their purses and before they got into their wallets and they contributed to the collection. Say, "Pastor, what took place in terms of time and importance?" Paul tells us there, they first gave themselves to the Lord. First, and most importantly, before they contributed to the offering, they gave themselves to the Lord. This refers to their dedicating of their lives to Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. To speak of giving ourselves to the Lord, of the Macedonians giving themselves to the Lord, this speaks of submission. This speaks of dedication. It speaks of devotion. It speaks of commitment. You see, these sweet brothers and sisters in Christ, they completely yielded themselves without any reservation, first of all, to the Lord. And after they did that, the money followed their dedication of themselves to the Lord. Rick Warren has written a book, which is one of the New York Times bestseller books. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life. When you open up to the first chapter of The Purpose-Driven Life, this is how it begins. It's not about you. Could you imagine opening a book that's a bestseller and the first line of the first chapter says, it's not about you? And he goes on to say, it's not about. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. You see, the Macedonians, they didn't know anything about Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life, but this is what they knew in the Christian life. It was not about them. You see, before they did anything, they first submitted and they bowed the knee to King Jesus. And they gave the greatest thing that they could give. They gave themselves. You see, we see this principle repeated over and over in the New Testament, in the language of Jesus and also the other New Testament writers. It's this principle of seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. There's a priority that trumps all other priorities in life, and that priority is the giving of ourselves completely over to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells the Romans, he says, I urge you therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice unto God, which is your spiritual service unto Him. You see, Paul said, above all, what I'm encouraging you to do is you turn your life completely over to God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, the Bible tells us, whatsoever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. You see, we find this expression over and over, this teaching over and over, that our greatest priority in life is lordship. We are recognizing who God is, and we are committing ourselves completely to God. A couple of weeks ago, you prayed for me and my staff as we took a staff retreat out to Gilmer, Texas. I have a friend who opened up his ranch home to us to get a nice place to get away. God has blessed him in life financially. He was able to retire early. He was able to sell his business for a large sum. And so now he's investing his money into kingdom causes. As we were all seated around the table, he began telling us about a situation that he was frankly lamenting over. He was telling us about someone who called him up on the phone, a lady, and he's never met her, never talked to her before, and she called him up asking for a very large donation to one of her causes. And he was lamenting this call because she called him up wanting his money without having a relationship with him. And you see, he went on to explain to us, he says, if you want my money, basically, the way you get to my money is you have to get me. You see, you have to have a relationship with me. You have to know me. You have to get me. They come together. You see, the problem in the church today, the reason we're not generous givers oftentimes is because the same principle applies. The reason we can't get people's money here is because Jesus does not yet have their total hearts. You see, because when we give ourselves completely to Him, the other things will follow. You see, if we'll connect people to Christ and people will sell out fully and completely to Jesus, the money will follow, the giving will follow, the financial stewardship will follow, that dedication and that devotion to Christ that is complete. What we see in this text in verses 5 and 6 is that when we give, we should give wholeheartedly. We give worshipfully. You see, we're not just giving money. We're not just reaching into our wallets or our purses to give something unattached. But when we give our money, we're giving because we've already given ourselves to Christ. So we see in this text, when we give wholeheartedly, that generosity flows first from a devotion to Christ. This is why I keep coming back to this statement that I've said many times in introducing these messages over giving. People want to say that my giving is really a financial issue. I don't have the money, or I've got these situations in life. When you read this text here, Paul debunks that. It's not about having the money. The Macedonians were poor. They didn't have anything hardly. The reason they gave, it was not a financial issue, it was a spiritual issue. It really is a matter of worship and giving ourselves completely and wholly over to God. And I want you to notice what happens when a person gives themselves over to the Lord. Notice what we see there. Paul says they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then what does he say? And then to us. So basically, this is what the Macedonians said. We've given ourselves to you, and because you're God's administrator, because you're God's leader for us, we're going to invest into where God is leading you. Let me give you a principle that is so true. Some people want to know, why won't the church submit to the leadership that God has put in place? There will be no submission to Christ's leaders until there's first a submission to Christ. Did you get that? There will not be submission to Christ's leaders until there's first a submission to Christ. See, Paul says they gave themselves to the Lord. When they gave themselves to the Lord, they were more than willing to invest into where we were leading the church. God had worked in their hearts. They were trustworthy men. And as they submitted to Christ, God led them to fund the project that was on Paul's heart. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you totally committed to Christ? Are you totally devoted to Him? Have you actually in your heart had this coming to Jesus meeting, if you're a believer, and you said, God, everything I have is yours. I am going to hold nothing back. I think about the song, I Surrender All. Can you honestly, if we were to sing that song right now as a church, could you say, as the refrain says, I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Let me tell you, if you surrender all, it will show in your giving. Governor Mike Huckabee, presidential elect, did an interview, and I love the statement that he said when he was talking about giving, that he and his wife have faithfully for years given over 10% of their income to the church. This is what Governor Huckabee said, and I quote, I just think it's hard to say that God is first in your life if he's last in your budget. You see, a person who says, I've surrendered all, God comes first. He is first in your time, in the way you steward your gifts, and in the way you steward the resources that He has entrusted to you. So what Paul is showing us here is that when we give wholeheartedly. At the end of this sermon, we're going to have a response time. And if you've not yet just bowed the knee to our Lord and said, God, I've been holding back on you in these areas, we're going to open up this time for you to come forward and just to have a real serious prayer with the God who loves you more than anyone else. And to say, God, I want to give worshipfully. I want to give wholeheartedly. So I want to no longer say no to you on any area of my life, including my finances. And I want to fund the work that's on your heart. So we give wholeheartedly. Paul then moves on in verses 7 through 15 to pick up on another principle of giving. Verse 7, Paul says, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and in knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love that we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. The church at Corinth was a church that was greatly blessed by God. They had so many gifts of faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and love. And Paul says, you've got all these things that are right. You value these things. But Paul said, I want you to also know that you need to abound not just in those things that are present, but in the thing that's missing. You need to abound in this gracious work also. What was the gracious work? Giving. Generous giving. Paul says that should characterize their church. And though it did not characterize their church, notice what Paul says in verse 8. I'm not speaking this as a command, Paul says, I'm not going to be domineering. I'm not going to use an iron fist with you, Corinthians. I'm not going to force you or pressure you to be a part of this offering. But notice what he says. He said, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Even though I'm not going to use authority over you and force you to give, because giving should always be of the heart freely, Paul said, nonetheless, this collection is going to put you to the test. So this offering is actually a test for you guys. And it's going to prove something about you. What does Paul say it's going to prove? He says it's going to prove your love also. You see, the Macedonians had proved their love, and Paul had no doubt that they were sold out to Jesus because their willingness to give of their finances to fund his causes. But Paul stood in doubt with the Corinthians. Now you say, Pastor, who is Paul talking about when he speaks about their love? I believe in the context here, because of what Paul goes on to say in verse 9, that he's speaking about their love for Christ, their love for Jesus. And this is basically what's going on. I love what David Garland said. He says, Paul knows that words expressing love, they come cheaply, and they can be faked. Anybody can say, we love Jesus. But Paul knew that people could fake that. So David Garland says this, genuine love will show up in the checkbook. See, Paul knew that if they really loved Jesus, they would give to what Jesus wanted them to give to. And so Paul puts them to the test. A.T. Robertson says a collection or an offering is a test of one's love for Christ. It's not the only test, but it is a real test. It's a real test to show, is there really a love for Jesus in your heart? So what does Paul do? Paul appeals to Christ. He appeals to Christ in his atoning work for sins, in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm not telling you anything that you're not already aware of. You know about the grace that our Lord and Savior has shown to us. Grace, it's this unmerited, unearned, unconditional favor and goodwill of God towards us to save sinners. It's his love in action for lost humanity. And he says, you know this grace, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So Paul here appeals to what Christ did for us on the cross and says that this shows us a principle of forgiving. You say, well, Pastor, what's Paul talking about here when he speaks about Jesus Christ, though he was rich, he became poor for us? Here, first of all, we need to understand that Paul is not talking about an economic or material prosperity. He's talking, or riches, he is talking here about spiritual riches and spiritual poverty. You see, Paul wants us to understand that though Christ was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. He's not talking about the medium kind of life that Jesus lived when he was here on earth, that destitute kind of life. That's not what's in view. Paul is talking about the riches that Christ had in glory in heaven with the Father, compared with the high price that it cost him to redeem mankind. You see, what Paul has in view here is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who always existed with the Father in heaven for all of eternity. And he lay aside his heavenly prerogatives, the glory that he had with the Father. And he came into this world in his incarnation. He was God veiled in human flesh. And he's the one who came to his creation, which rejected him and which did not recognize him. What was that spiritual poverty? It was his humiliation and humble means as the God-man. It's the rejection that Jesus Christ went through when the people of God did not accept him, his authority, or his teachings. It's the mockery that he experienced. It's the betrayal that he went through. It's the beatings and the whippings. And to climax it all, It was his laying his life down for his hands and his feet to be pierced and for him to be lifted up on a cross. And then on top of all of the physical pain that he was experiencing, then he experiences all of the spiritual agony. Sins, past, present, and future, are put on Jesus. He is separated from his Father. All of the wrath of God that was directed towards sinful humanity, hour after hour after hour, Jesus took it upon himself. And then finally, he died. You see, Paul's talking about the Son of God who lay aside his riches in heaven to become poor for us and to suffer for sin and to take our wrath, to be a sin bearer and a judgment bearer. And then Paul talks about here, Jesus became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. And again, the riches that Paul is talking about here, they're not material riches. They're not material wealth. It's not possession, so to speak. It's a spiritual kind of riches again. You see, here's the truth. This is what Paul's getting at. You can have all the wealth in the world and you can still be poor. You see, the Bible teaches us that all of us, we're sinners and we're spiritually bankrupt. God has made us in his image, but we've rebelled against him. We have a sin nature that was passed down to us from our first father, Adam, who rebelled against God. And when we reach a certain age and we have understanding, we act on that rebellious nature and we sin against God. We offend him in his holiness. And we're so poor, the Bible tells us, we're born into this world separated from God. We don't have a relationship with him. Death is coming, and when death comes, we're going to stand before this holy God, and because he's holy and we're unrighteous, and unrighteousness cannot enter into his presence, he's going to cast us away from his presence for all of eternity to suffer in a literal hell. But Jesus, what did Jesus do for us so that through his poverty we might become rich? He's the one who came and lived a perfect life, and he offered himself up as a substitute for us, dying on the cross. He said, I will live the life they cannot live. I will take their sin upon me. I will bear the judgment that they would have deserved to suffer for all of eternity. And the Bible tells us he did just that. And Jesus Christ, 3 days later, after he died, God the Father raised him from the dead. Listen to me this morning. Listen to this, Pastor. If you're visiting with us and you do not know God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, you may have all the money that matters to you. You may have more money than anyone in this building, but the Bible tells us that it's nothing but poverty. Because you don't have the riches that matter most. Those riches, forgiveness of sins, restoration to a right relationship with God, the promise of eternal life to come, a new glorified body when God makes all things new, and the new life that he is guaranteed to his sons and his daughters because of the victory that Christ has accomplished in dying for our sins on the cross. You see, this text teaches us that when we give, we should give affectionately. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Listen to what Danny Akin says, the president of Southeastern Seminary. He says, the New Testament teaches us that Christians should give even as God has blessed them in Christ. So look to the cross and give. When we give, we're looking to see what Jesus did for us in our mind's eye. And as we read the scriptures, we're aware of the reality that Christ truly humbled himself. And he truly, for our sakes, he died in our place and suffered the judgment we deserved. And we look to the cross and we see his love for us. We see his generosity towards us. We see that what he did for us cannot be compared to by anything else that we could ever conceive or anything else anyone could ever do for us. And when we give affectionately. We give because deep down in our hearts, we truly love Jesus. And our hearts are overwhelmed. They're amazed at this God who would love us enough to put his son to death for us so that we could be redeemed. I was thinking about the song as I was writing the sermon, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And I was thinking of the last stanza that Isaac Watts puts in that song. Do you remember it? Were the whole realm of nature mine. Where the whole realm of nature mine. Everything in the world. That were a present, an offering far too small. Love, so amazing and so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, when Isaac Watts thought about the cross, he said, if I had everything in the world of my, and I owned it, and I was the possessor of it all, and I thought about what Jesus did, it would still not be enough to give back to him. But he said, his love is so great, and it's so amazing, that it's a love that demands my soul. I offer him my life for eternity, my life in the here and now, my life to come. And then he says, my all. Everything that comes along with me, Jesus gets. And that's still not a great enough offering to him. When we give, we look to the cross. So let me tell you what this means for us in thinking about giving affectionately. One, first, generous giving should characterize a church. When Paul enters into this discussion on Christ, he says, you, though you excel in all things, you need to excel in giving. Beware of a church that you're a part of that never speaks about money, that never treats the subject of money, and does not believe in being a wise steward of what God has invested. Because Paul says, you need to excel in this grace also. So generous giving should characterize the church. Second of all, generous giving, it testifies to our love for Christ. We may not like it. I'm not making this up. You see the language in the text. Paul says, I'm putting you to the test. If you love Jesus, one of the demonstrations of that love is that you're not just opening your heart, but you're opening your checkbook to him. You're willing to invest into his causes for his kingdom. Third of all, generous giving, it emulates Christ's generosity towards us. Paul says, you know that grace. And when you look at Christ, we ought to, in our hearts, though Paul says, I will not command you. When you look at the cross, there is something in the cross that is commanding us. Though Paul says, I won't do it. You look to Jesus, and when you see the way he generously gave for all people, when you look at him, there is something about the cross that is commanding us to hold nothing back and to open up everything of our lives to him. Guys, he gave his all for us. He gave his all for us. We cannot in our mind's eye and our hearts understand exactly what Jesus did, but he gave his all for us. How dare we look at the cross and the money that we have in our pockets or our purses or our bank accounts and say, you know what? It's not enough for me. You can have everything, but you can't have that. Can you imagine a believer actually standing before Jesus and saying, I know what you did. I heard the sermons preached, but you're not worth my money. He gave his all for us. I love what David Garland says. He says, Paul simply asked the Corinthians to do their part. And he says, make sure that when you consider the cross, you remember that Christ did not give his fair share. His gift was way out of a proportion. Such unmerited grace from our Lord should inspire us to be gracious to others who are in need. When we look to the cross, we are to be a people who give affectionately. I'll tell you this morning, when your pastor faithfully gives to this church, I give because I ultimately love Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying. We give affectionately. We give wholeheartedly. Then verses 16 and following, I won't spend much time here, but Paul brings out another principle. We should give responsibly. Paul tells the Corinthians that he's sending Titus and two other brethren who are going to administer this offering. Now look down in verse 20 what Paul says. Paul says, we're taking every precaution so that no one will discredit us in the administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of our Lord, but also in the sight of men. In these verses, this is what Paul's getting to. Paul said, when we take up money, we want to make sure we do everything wisely. We want to make sure we do everything judiciously. We want to make sure that we honor the Lord in handling all financial matters.
And this is the principle we take away. God's entrusted us with money, and we need to make sure that when we give it responsibly. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us that not everybody who's in ministry, not everybody who has their own kind of spiritual program that they're promoting, does it with the right heart. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, there are people in ministry who do it for their own financial gain. They don't do it for the proper spiritual motivation because they're truly called of God. Here at Lakeland, we do all things with integrity. We are a people who have checks and balances in place to make sure that the money that is given to this church is handled wisely. We publish our financial reports. We have a budget team that meets to go over all of our spending because we want to make sure that we never give cause for anyone to stumble in trusting this church and its leadership to invest in to God's causes. So Paul says when you give responsibly. And then last of all in chapter 9 as we close out, Paul tells the Corinthians that when you give, there are certain results that come from that giving. And so when we give, Paul tells us that we should give expectantly. When we give, we should know that our giving is going to produce certain results. And there are several things Paul says for us to expect here. What should we expect? First of all, when we give, we should expect our giving to result in encouragement. Look in verse 1 of chapter 9. For it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. When the churches of Achaia heard about the Corinthians initially wanting to give to this offering, do you know what it did in their hearts? They're like, man, if the Corinthians are going to be a part of it, we want to be a part of it. You see, expect when you give faithfully and generously, expect God to use that in the hearts of your other brothers and sisters to stir up their hearts to give. I'll tell you, giving is contagious. It really is. There was a friend this morning that as I was studying and preparing for my sermon and thinking over it, his name's Greg Moss. He came to my mind from First Baptist Church Woodstock. Greg is this man who just loves to give. And when he gives, he's got a smile on his face. And he's just so thankful God's blessed him to be able to bless others. And I sent Greg a text message this morning. I said, Greg, I want you to know at my church I'm preaching on generous Christian stewardship and financial giving. And I said, brother, I want you to know your generous giving's had an impact on my life. The way you gave generously, it's caused me in my heart to want to be more like you. I want to give generously because you give generously. You see, when we start becoming generous givers, other people in the church are going to say, I want to get on board with that. I want to do what they're doing. God actually uses it to stir up others to do the same thing. So when you give, expect for it to create encouragement. Second, expect your giving to result in blessings. Look in verse 6. Paul says, now I say this, that the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God's able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad and he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and food and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Paul tells us here that when we give, we should expect blessings. You see, God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a giver who gives bountifully and above and beyond. And to show this, Paul uses an agricultural illustration. The farmer who plants a little seed will have a smaller crop. The farmer who plants more seed is going to have a larger crop. And Paul makes the same comparison to people in the church who give. Those who give a little, they're going to have a smaller harvest. Those who give more, God's going to give you a greater return on your investment. You say, well, Pastor, what's that harvest that we reap? What Paul's telling us here is that this harvest is not a promise of health and wealth and prosperity, as some preachers would lay out. This is a harvest of blessings that come materially. Yes, God will bless you in your finances and your material resources, but God also blesses you spiritually. So combined in this text is the promise that when we invest into God's kingdom, there will be a sufficiency, as he says in verse 8, that God will give us the grace when we're trustworthy with what he's given us. He will give us the grace, the motivation, and the enablement to carry out every good work that he has for us. You see, there's the promise of blessing. And do you know what this means on the reverse? Those of us who are not willing to trust God with our finances, there are some blessings that we will never know. You see, if God can't trust you with the little, why would he give you much? I love what Greg Ogden says about this text. He says an implication of the principle of sowing and reaping is that some people struggle financially because they've not yet learned to give. Proverbs chapter 11 verse 24 says, one man gives freely and he grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and he only suffers want. You see, we can't explain it. It's a spiritual dynamic. There was a wealthy man who was asked, you have so much wealth and you give so much away. How is it that you still keep getting more? And this is what the rich man said. He said, as I shovel out, God shovels back in. And God's got a lot bigger shovel than I have. You see, if we give, there will be blessings to follow. And I don't have time this morning. I'm bringing this sermon to a close. I cannot tell you all the ways God has blessed me spiritually and financially. Even when I was making below poverty level income by giving faithfully, how God supplied all of my needs and gave me a grace that sufficiently met everything that I needed. So we give, and we give expectantly, expecting blessings. Verse 12, when we give, expect our giving to result in provision. Paul says that this ministry of service would supply the needs of the saints. When you give your money to the Lord, there are actual physical and material needs that God will use that money for as we proportion it to various ministries to actually help people who are in a time of need. So expect it to provide provision. Fourthly, expect your giving to result in thanksgiving. Verse 11, Paul says, you will be enriched in everything for all generosity or liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And you can read on in verses 12 and 13. When we give, do you know what happens? God's praised. When we give money and it goes to support the gospel locally and around the world and to meet needs, people look up and they say, thank you, God, for meeting my needs. You may never know about it. I may never know about it. But our generous giving will result in praises to God. And then last of all, we see in verse 13 and following that when we give, it results in prayer for us and unity for the body of God, body of Christ. When we give, we can expect people to pray on our behalf. The people who have given to help me along the way, I will tell you today, I still pray for them regularly in my prayer requests. And I lift them up to God, thanking them for the generosity they had. And I say, God, continue to bless them and provide for them. That's what people will do on our behalf as a church, corporately and individually, when we become people who are generous givers. Right here in my hand, as I bring this sermon to a close, I have a $100 bill. If you were to give a tithe, that would result in $100 to the church each week. That means you would have an income of $1,000 a week. It's about a 50-something thousand-dollar salary a year. $100, 10% of $1,000. God says, trust me in the beginning with just 10%. You can use the other 90 to save, pay bills, live life, but trust me with this. As I've been preaching through this series, do you know what I've been just thinking and talking with my staff about? It's a piece of paper. It's a piece of paper. And you know what? This paper has a hold on us. more so than what Jesus does a lot of times. Think about it. It's a piece of paper. This is what we're living for. This is what we're striving for so many times. And it's going to burn up one day. But eternity's what's to come, and we're going to be with Him. I would hate to stand before Him and say, Lord, that paper mattered more to me than you do. Lakeland, make sure that Jesus has a hold of your heart. Make sure that this does not. It's a very real sin, the love of money and greed. And I want to fight it all that I can. And the way I fight it is I give this faithfully. I want to live life with an open heart and open hands. Where are you at this morning? We're going to open the altar for you to say, Jesus, I surrender all if you've not done that. And if you're a guest with us, you've heard the gospel presented this morning. This is not what our faith is about. It's just money. God wants us to use it to get the gospel out. And what you need most of all is the gospel, what you heard today. We want to help you come to know true riches, a relationship with the God who loved you and gave His Son 2,000 years ago. Would you please stand as we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, thank you for this message. 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. God, will you help us to look to the cross today and say that there is nothing that is more important to me than you, Jesus. And I want to start showing my love to you by striving to be a faithful giver. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, will you give them the courage to come forward today? If this is the church home you want them to plant their lives at, God, will you give them the courage to come forward to talk to one of us so we can help them with that? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.